It's great to be back with you. We had a great time camping with the kids. Lots of sleep occurred during that. Five of us in one tent. At one point, I'm learning that my six-year-old is a sleep talker and a sleepwalker. I slept right beside him, and every night I kept having to just like pull him down. He's wandering around the tent. One night I woke up and he was down at my feet in my sleeping bag. I said, "Reuben, what are you doing?" And he says, "Daddy, are we in the ocean right now?" And I said, "No, buddy, we're sleeping in a tent." And I said, "Come on back here to your bed." And he comes back like this. Kid was swimming in his dreams. So anyway, really eventful, interesting time. But it's good to be back with you. Wonderful to have the opportunity to open up the Bible with you. We're continuing our series throughout the summer called Shadows of the Savior. And what we are doing is we're looking at some of the most famous and well-known narratives in the Old Testament and looking at them in light of Jesus, seeing how Jesus' shadow is cast back over the Old Testament and interpreting these stories in light of him. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 tells us that the law, which is sometimes a short way of saying the whole Old Testament, the law is merely a shadow of the things to come. That everything in the Old Testament was pointing forward to the coming of Jesus. And in Jesus, we see the fulfillment of everything that was being pointed ahead. So every story, every law, every passage in the Old Testament is about Jesus. So when we read our Old Testament, it's important to put our Jesus glasses on so that our mind and the way we interpret the Old Testament is filtered through the Jesus lens. I don't know if anybody wears polarized sunglasses. But polarized sunglasses have this chemical coating on them that helps reduce the glare of the sun and help you see things more clearly. And one of the neat things that polarized sunglasses do, they help you see through water in a way that your natural eyes can't. And so a lot of fishermen like wearing polarized sunglasses because they can see a little bit more clearly the fish, or if they're fishing in shallow water, they can see the bottom. Or if you're a golfer who golfs like me, you can see your ball at the bottom of the pond and find it easier. And so polarized sunglasses, they enable you to reduce the glare and see more clearly. And it's kind of the same thing when we read the Old Testament and we put the Jesus filter on our interpretive lens. We can see more clearly because sometimes Old Testament, it's like there's this glare shining off and we go, what am I even looking at? It's confusing. It's full of stuff that's connected to culture and context and the specific way in which God wanted the nation of Israel to worship him. But a lot has changed since Jesus. And so when we look at that in light of Jesus, we can go, oh, I see what God is trying to say to us today in light of who Jesus is and what he did. So that's what we've been doing this summer. Today we're looking at probably the most crucial point in history for the nation of Israel. It was the point in history that was looked back on the most throughout time. It was the point in history that God wanted to remind the people of most throughout time. And it's the season of the Exodus. When you think of what the Exodus is, it's basically the period of time between Moses showing up to Egypt and Pharaoh saying, "Let my people go," and the point in which Israel entered the promised land and began to inhabit the Palestine area and set up their physical kingdom. That's the Exodus. We're not going to look at all of that. We're going to look at one specific moment, the day they left Egypt, specifically the day of the Passover. So you can open up your Bibles to Exodus 12 in preparation for that. By way of historical context, because maybe not everyone's familiar with what exactly is going on at this point, the nation of Israel, not yet a nation, they were the Hebrew people, descendants of a guy named Abraham. They had been enslaved in Egypt for 430 years. They originally came there as refugees. If you were here last week and you heard Pastor Joe's sermon, he talked about a guy named Abraham who had a son named Isaac, and God tested Abraham and said, "Give me your son, sacrifice your son to me." And God was never going to let Abraham follow through on a human sacrifice, but it was a test to see whether or not Abraham trusted God with his son who represented all the promises that God made him. So God, instead of having Abraham sacrifice his son, gave a ram, and the ram represented the sacrifice that would be instead of his son. As Pastor Joe said, the ram pointed forward to Jesus. It was God's son who would die for us, not our sons. God's son would die for us so that we would not face God's judgment. And so here we have Abraham and Isaac, and then Isaac grew up and he had a whole whack of kids, right? 12 of his kids were sons, and they became the 12 tribes of Israel. And so Isaac and his family, they came to Egypt as refugees. At that time, they were welcomed, they were given a great place to live, and they flourished and multiplied as a people. But as the political landscape in Egypt changed, the Pharaoh saw them as a threat, and so he actually enslaved them and put them and oppressed them and made them slaves to do whatever he wanted and build buildings and bricks and glorify the name of Pharaoh. So here we are in this context of Israel in slavery, and they're crying out to God saying, we're oppressed, we're in slavery, you promised we'd be a nation, you promised we'd have a land, you promised we'd be your people. And so God sends a deliverer, a savior named Moses, who comes to Pharaoh, says, let my people go. But Pharaoh is a hard-hearted man. He is a stubborn man and doesn't want to let all this free labor leave. And so he says no. And as a result, God does battle against Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt. And we have a series of 10 plagues where God is asserting his authority and dominance over Egypt and its gods. So you have things like frogs that just come and cover everything and get into everyone's house. And later you have flies that are just thick in the air. And at one point there's darkness over the land. The sun is blotted out with darkness and it stays that way. And every time Pharaoh comes to Moses and says, okay, you guys can go. And so the plague is lifted, but then Pharaoh changes his mind. And so plague after plague after plague comes as Pharaoh hardens his heart more and more and more. And finally God says, okay, one more plague. And this time Pharaoh is going to know who God is. God says, I'm going to send the destroyer and I'm going to kill every firstborn son in Egypt, whether human or beast. And then you will be able to leave, Moses, with the people. And we'll get back to that in a minute, but we pick it up in Exodus chapter 12, starting in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. Just pause there for a minute. Basically, God is preparing the people for this plague to come through because he doesn't want to have the plague affect the Hebrews, only the Egyptians. So he says, here's what's going to happen. This is going to be a very important time. In fact, we're going to change the calendar. We're going to start a whole new calendar system based on this event because it's going to be that important in the history and in the development of these people. Right? When it comes to calendars, if you're going to stop the calendar you have and start a new one, it's because something really powerful and important has happened. The last time we did that in the Western world was because of Jesus, right? He is the centerpiece of human history. But now what we have is we've actually got this Roman calendar where we start the new year on January 1st, and it's based on the Roman political system. It's kind of arbitrary. We've all just kind of decided, cool, we'll just start with January 1st. Nothing magical is happening there. Some other cultures do different New Years, like Chinese New Year. There's a different time of the year. But we've just decided, as a world, basically January 1st. But for the Hebrews, this was in the spring sometime. It was based on this moment of history, them leaving Egypt and what was going to happen in the evening to come. God was saying, we're going to mark this as an important time. See, their calendar was going to revolve around their day of redemption. Before this day, you guys were slaves in a foreign nation. But after this day, you were going to be free and you were going to be a people on your own and you were going to have liberty and become your own nation. It's an important marker in their life. If you are like me, you can remember formative moments or formative seasons in your life where important things happened or major detours occurred or great victories happened in your life. And, you know, I remember athletic achievements very well. And I remember that moment, or I remember my call to ministry. It was October 2002. And I remember exactly where I was when God spoke to me and said, you're going to be a pastor. And I remember very well as my wife and I discerned our calling to come here to Penticton, moving our family from Victoria. We all have these formative moments or detours or amazing things or even difficult things that happen in our life that really mark an important change or an important season. In fact, Israel needed this marker. Israel needed a reminder. They needed to be able to point back and say, this was an important time. Because if they forgot about it, they would lose track of who they were and what they were called to. We need similar markers in our lives. Later, as we read through this passage in verse 8, we'll read that they were instructed as part of their ceremonies to eat bitter herbs. Eat bitter herbs. This wasn't some metaphor for like eat cake at New Year's. This was really eat bitter herbs that don't taste well. Because what you're going to do every time your child has a sour face and is grumpy about eating the bitter herbs, you're going to say, you know what? When I was your age, I was building bricks for Pharaoh, right? Not to mention trudging uphill to school in the snow both ways, kid. So eat your bitter herbs because we had bitterness for 430 years. Right, so part of this whole ceremony was to remind them every year we're going to eat bitter herbs to remind ourselves that we don't want to go back into slavery. And you know, we have to have markers in our lives and we have to consistently remind ourselves that going back isn't an option. That we don't want to go back into the life of sin that we left. You know, I might not be where I want to be one day, but I'm sure glad I'm not where I was. Is anybody with me? So we need to remind ourselves and put markers in our lives to say, no, going back, that's not going to happen. We are going to continue to follow the path God has set out for us. As you read through the Old Testament, you see over and over and again, over and over again, God telling the people, remember, remember, remember when I freed you. Remember when I battled against Pharaoh. Remember when I brought you out of Egypt, because we always need to be reminded. We're very, very forgetful. So he continues, verse 3. We'll read to verse 13 now. God tells Moses, tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for the whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month. Then all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water or roast it, but roast it over a fire with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, they will pass over you. I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. So this moment, this day in the history of Israel began to be called the Passover, based on that last phrase that I read, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. It may be possible, if you're familiar with this story, to gloss over how horrific this event was. God was planning to send a destructive force, a plague, through the whole nation of Egypt to destroy, to kill the firstborn son in every family. That's horrific. Could you imagine that sort of plague coming through our city or our nation? We have to let that sink in. We can't just gloss over it. We can't just ignore it and decide we don't like it and we're just going to pass by it. But it has to actually inform us a little bit about who God is. We have to have a sense in which this is the God who takes sin very seriously. if you were here 2 weeks ago, and I wasn't here, but I got to listen to Casey Bjorndal's sermon on Noah and the ark and the destructive nature of the flood, and in a similar way, he reminded us how seriously God takes sin, and that we all need a savior, and that in fact, none of us deserve to be breathing in this moment on the creation that he created to be good and pure and beautiful, and we have rebelled against him, and we have walked away from him and taken his gifts and thrown them in his face and said, no, we can do it ourselves. And then we look at his judgments and we say, oh, I can't believe God would do that. When we allow this to sink in, we recognize that this is actually a very important part of who God is. God is a just judge. God does deal with sin. A God who never dealt with sin is a God not worth worshiping. A God who didn't cast judgment on injustice is a God who is not worth worshiping. You know, we in our Western culture are very comfortable. We're sipping our lattes and we're living in prosperity and abundance, and we're thinking, oh, I can't believe God would do something so nasty. But if you visit a village in Congo, like I did several years ago, and you walk through there and you hear the fact that when the army came through, all the women were raped, the men were killed, and the children were stolen into slavery and to become soldiers themselves. And you go to them and you say, you know what? Those soldiers who came through here, they're going to be in heaven just like us. And God's not going to do anything about it. And they're free to go. They're going to say, that God is not worth worshiping. I want to serve a God who is going to bring justice to a broken world. And so sometimes we see God acting and coming and facing sin head on and saying, this is going to stop, and I'm going to bring swift and complete justice into this situation. A God who doesn't send people to hell, a God who doesn't care about sin, a God who doesn't care about judgment is not a God that I want to worship. So we need to allow this to hurt us, to offend us, to sink deep into our soul, to understand that we too deserve exactly what was born out here if it weren't for Jesus Christ saving us. So the question isn't, how could God do this? That's the wrong perspective. The question is, how could God allow me to live the wonderful, blessed life I am living when there's sin in my heart too? How come the angel of death has not visited my bedroom and I'm still here? So I want to talk about three words, kind of thematic words that come out of this passage, and then we're going to talk about why the angel of death didn't visit us last night. Spoiler alert, it's Jesus, okay? So three words we're going to talk about: urgency, equality, and prosperity. And don't get scared off by that last word, it's not what you think. Urgency, equality, and prosperity. First of all, urgency, verse 11. This is how you are to eat at the Passover meal, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. One of the worst social faux pas you can make is the eat and run, right? You go to someone's house for dinner, you eat really quick, and you just take off right away. What's polite is to sit and have a conversation with your host, no matter how boring they are, right? You need to stay for a little while and deal with it because they fed you. You know, so, but God is saying, no, we're doing the eat and run. You guys do this meal, prepare it this way, but have your shoes on, have your staff in your hand, get your cloak tucked in because we're going to leave at a moment's notice and you need to be ready. There's an urgency to this moment. Verse 34, when you read later, it talks about the fact that they were baking bread, but they didn't even have time to put the yeast in it, so it was flat bread. They just had to grab it and go. So this actually became a part of later religious festivals. Along with the Passover, there was the festival of unleavened bread, right? The festival of flat bread, basically, where they, for a couple of weeks, they'd be baking bread without yeast as a reminder that they had to quickly get out of Egypt when the right moment came. And it's a reminder that there's an urgency to our faith. Part of the urgency of this moment was Pharaoh's temperamental behavior, right? Because after every plague, he said, okay, you can go. And then as soon as the plague was lifted, he'd say, no, you guys are staying where you are. And so God knew, Moses knew, that even after the plague of the firstborn, Pharaoh would probably change his mind again, which he did. He chased them down to the Red Sea, right? You may know how that story goes. They went swimming, right? But Pharaoh changed his mind again. So God was saying, be ready, because as soon as we are released, we're getting out of here. There's an urgency to this moment. And there remains an urgency to the life of faith. You and I must always be ready to obey God. We must always be ready to drop whatever is in our hands and go. We must always be ready to drop our sin behind, to leave it. Sometimes opportunity does not knock twice. And God is knocking on our doors saying, it's time. It's time to leave that thing behind. It's time to obey me, to go to the place where I've told you to go. It's time to go talk to the person that I've told you to talk to. And if you don't, there might not be another chance. Are you ready? Are you ready to obey and to follow God? Sometimes if we knew the road ahead of us, we would never follow. So sometimes God just says, you know what? Just trust me. Just get up and go. I'll show you on the way, because if I told you now, you'd probably freak out. So just trust me. Let's go. Some of us are waiting for the whole path to be laid out in front of us and for there to be bells and whistles and light shining on every step. But God's just saying, come on, take a step with me. Obey me. Try me. I will prove myself to be faithful. You know, this same group of people who left Egypt, they stood at the edge of the promised land, the place that God had prepared for them to rest. And they sent out 12 spies. And then they listened to these spies and they had a debate when God was saying, go in. They're like, well, no, I know God's saying go in, but what do the spies have to say? What do these guys have to say? Oh, there's giants? There's fortified cities? We'll never be able to do this. And as a result, they missed out because they weren't willing to trust God and go. They didn't have the urgency. And as a result, there was no second chance for that whole generation of people. And I don't know about you, but I want to live a life of urgency. I don't want to be another generation that misses out on the promises of God, that misses out on the things God could do in our city and in our nation. I want to live with urgency. And when God says it's time, I want to be a part of it. I want to take that step. I want to live out God's call in my life so I can be a part of what he's doing. There's an urgency to our faith. Secondly, equality. Equality, verse 12 to 13 says this, on that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals. And I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This was an equal opportunity plague. Do you notice that? Verse 22, later on, we read God telling the people, don't leave your house. Stay indoors, underneath the doors with blood on it. And the unspoken thing is, if you go outside, you're going to be subject to the same results that the rest of the Egyptians will be subject to. Which means that the Hebrews were not being passed over because they were Hebrews and sinless. If they had been in the homes of the Egyptians or hadn't put blood on their door, they would have been subject to the same curse. Because it wasn't about being a Hebrew. It wasn't about their righteousness. It wasn't about the good things they had done. But it was about their trust in the provision of God and the sacrifice of the lamb, which he says will be a sign. The sacrifice of the lamb wasn't the ultimate sacrifice. It was a sign of the ultimate sacrifice. See, you and I deserve the same judgment as the Egyptians. You, me, Joe down the street. The destroyer would come at us too to judge us for our sin if it weren't for the blood. If it weren't for the covering of Jesus over our lives. It's not because of what you and I have done. You're not saved because you're in church today. Being in church doesn't make you a Christian any more than being in the forest makes you a tree, right? You're in the garage, you're not a car, right? You're not saved because you're in church. You're saved because you're under the blood of Jesus. And so this is an equal opportunity. Every single person in that place deserved judgment. But God said, if you are under the blood, I will pass over you. You are saved because of the blood. It's amazing. The most destructive force in the world was released on Egypt. And the only way to be saved from it was a weak, fluffy, poofy little lamb. Lamb chops play along, right? Pet foo-foo, right? Like, this is our Savior, this weak and innocent defenseless animal. But here's the principle that these people were playing out. The principle is this: the righteousness of the few covers the unrighteousness of the many. This was first discovered by Abraham, and his nephew Lot was in a city called Sodom, and Sodom was going to be judged by God, right? Another one of those situations where God said, this place is so evil, I have to do something about it. And Abraham, thinking of his nephew Lot, says, God, are you really going to destroy this city? What if there's 50 righteous people in there? Would you destroy all those 50 righteous people just to get rid of all the unrighteous people? And God said, you know what? If there's 50 righteous people in that city, I won't destroy it. So Abraham learned that if there's some righteous people, God will pass over everybody because for the sake of the righteous people. So Abraham said, okay, well, God, what if there's just a few less than 50? Would you destroy that whole city just because we can't quite get 50? What if there's 45 righteous people? And he begins to barter with God and they have this discussion and he gets down to 10. God, what if there's only 10 righteous people? Will you save the city? God says, yes, if there's 10, I will save the city. And at that point, Abraham chickens out. He doesn't go any further. He doesn't test to see how far God will go. The unspoken question is, what if there's only one? What if there's only one righteous person? Will you save the rest of us because of one righteous person? I think Abraham recognized that if he was going to ask for salvation for the city based on one righteous person, he'd be the one who would have to go in, and he doubted his own righteousness. I doubt my righteousness if it's in my own strength. It's not me who's going to help you guys get saved. It's only Jesus. Jesus is the one righteous person who stands in the gap for the many who are unrighteous. And so what we have is this sign over the door, this blood of the Lamb that is a sign pointing forward to Jesus, the one righteous person who can stand in the gap for the rest of us. We are all equally deserving of judgment, but equally offered salvation through Jesus Christ. In every house in Egypt that night, there was either a dead son or a dead lamb. There was a dead son or a dead lamb. What's covering your home today? So equality. But lastly, prosperity. There's a false theology, a false teaching out there that's been dubbed the prosperity gospel. And basically, the teaching is this, that God wants you to be perpetually happy, healthy, and wealthy all the time. That if you are living rightly and righteously, truckloads of money are going to show up at your door, right? It's never going to rain on your parade, hole-in-ones on every par three in golf. Like that's, that, you know, I'm kind of oversimplifying things a little bit, but that's the prosperity theology that we reject because real prosperity is found in something much different. But false teaching is tricky because often it is full of half-truths, which is enough to make it false. When we use the word sin, it's a word used in archery. That means you've missed the target, right? You got the round target and you shoot the arrow and it misses the target completely. But the problem is often the arrow looks like it's going to hit the target until just at the last moment when it misses it. It's very different than shooting the opposite direction, right? So often false ideas look like they're going in the right direction. Sometimes prosperity theology looks like it's going in the right direction because there's elements of truth to it. In the sense not that God wants you to be happy, healthy, and wealthy all the time, but there is a great spiritual prosperity for those who trust in God. Think about what's happening to Egypt here. What happens to them is they receive Egyptian gold. You heard of this idea? Let me explain. Verse 35 to 36 reads this: "The Israelites did as Moses instructed, and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed to the people, and they gave them what they asked for, so they plundered the Egyptians." So Israel's leaving town. It's the night of the Passover, and they're leaving town, and they're asking the Egyptians, hey, give us your money. Basically, God had done battle, and he won, and the Israelites were plundering. They were taking the spoils of victory out of Egypt, and they received this Egyptian wealth. And here's the principle. Often when we come out of a place of pain, when we come out of a place of suffering, we come out of it with great wealth. not necessarily gold and riches and finances, but we come out of it with wisdom. We come out with new experiences. We come out of it an understanding and an empathy for others who are going through the same thing. We come out of our times of pain understanding better the power and provision of God. Because it's not just head knowledge anymore, it's been experienced. We've lived it out, and we know what God can do. We know what he's brought us through, and even though the storm was challenging and difficult, you've come through the other side knowing that you can survive a storm. That's real spiritual prosperity, right? It's not in wealth per se, but it's in knowing that in our weakness, God is strong. It's in knowing that in our suffering, God is working for our good and for the good of those around us. It's in knowing that in our burdens, God is making his name great. It's in knowing that in our pain, God is healing the world. It's called Egyptian gold, and it's found in very unlikely places. See, the gold that they received from the Egyptians was probably used in the worship of false idols. It was probably collected based on slave labor. So it was, in a sense, unrighteous wealth. But God took that and purified it and sanctified it and used it to bless his people. He took their pain, he took their place of oppression, he took their difficulty and blessed them, not in spite of it, but because of it. It's Egyptian gold. Augustine wrote about this as a metaphor. He said, "Let every good and true Christian understand that wherever truth may be found, it belongs to his master. It may have been gold from Egypt, but it was still gold." And whether we learn truth by reading God's word and hearing his voice, or we learn God's truth through the experiences of life, it's still God's truth. And that's where true prosperity comes from, knowing God deep in a deeper way, understanding him in a deeper way, knowing his resources and what he has given us in a deeper way. And sometimes the best way we learn that is through our pain. Isn't that strange how we seem to learn the lessons of life more profoundly in seasons of pain than in seasons of good? That somehow the difficulty sharpens us and purifies us and teaches us in ways that we're blind to when things are going well for us. But there's more to it than that. So they plundered Egypt. They had all this wealth and resources from Egypt. But when is the next time we saw that gold and silver and linen come into play? We see it two more times in the book of Exodus. Once in Exodus chapter 32 and once in Exodus chapter 35. In chapter 32, Moses is on the mountain speaking to God and he's receiving the Ten Commandments, those tablets of stone. But while he's gone, the people are restless and impatient. And they bring their gold, they bring this stuff they got out of Egypt, and they create a golden calf, and they worship it in place of God. They rebelled against God, they rejected him, they were mad at him, and so they worshiped a false god. This was the Egyptian gold. Later in chapter 35, they've kind of gotten back on track a little bit, and they're beginning to construct the tabernacle, the mobile tent that would house the presence of God and be their place of worship. And Moses called for a free will offering. It wasn't required. It was a free will offering. Bring your gold, bring your silver, bring your fine linen so we can construct the furnishing and we can construct this house of worship. And so the people brought their Egyptian gold. So here's the principle that I see it all the time as a pastor. When we come out of a place of pain, what we've brought out of that pain, we either use to worship God or run from God. We either thank God or we curse God. We either go to him or walk away from him. And that's what pain does. We come out of it with new experiences, new ways of thinking, new ideas, Egyptian gold, and we either use it to construct an idol, to worship something else, or we use it to furnish the house of God. And I don't know everyone's story here, and I certainly couldn't understand anyone's pain other than my own. But God is producing something in our pain, not just in spite of it, but because of it. This is how God works. He doesn't ordain your pain, but he hijacks it in order to produce something with it so that you can use that to glorify him with your life and to bless people around you. And you and I each have a choice to make out of our place of pain. Will we walk away from him or will we adorn his worship? Will that Egyptian gold be for serving him and making his name great, or will it be to walk away and cast him aside? It's a strange story. Flatbread, a dead lamb, a deadly plague, a rush out the door, and out of Egypt weighed down by the gold of your oppressors. What do we make of it? How do we see Jesus in it? At this time, I'll ask the communion team to go get ready as we kind of talk through it. Brand, you can just stay for a minute as we talk through these last couple of thoughts. 1,500 years later, Jesus is with his disciples, and he says, I've really been looking forward to this Passover meal that I'm going to eat with you. And he asks his disciples to prepare it, and they go to a house in Jerusalem for their annual Passover feast. We read about it through the gospel accounts, and Paul gives account of it in 1 Corinthians 11. One of the traditions that came into play as the years of the Passover went on were that there would be kind of a presider over the meal. And throughout the meal, the presider would explain the different symbols that had been developed out of the Passover. So the bread was still a symbol and talked about their flight from Egypt, and it represented that haste with which they had to leave, and there was other symbols attached to that. And wine became a symbol of the Passover meal of freedom, and there were four cups of wine, and there was all these different symbols attached to that. And so Jesus is explaining these symbols at the Passover meal. But what's different is Jesus actually explains them totally differently. You know, he doesn't hold up the bread and say, this is the bread of our affliction. This is the bread that reminds us of our oppression and our flight from Egypt. He says, this is the bread of my affliction. This is my broken body. Then he holds up the cup and he doesn't say, this is the cup of our affliction. He says, this cup is my blood. This is my affliction, my life poured out for you. But the one thing that is missing in every account we read of this Last Supper, this last Passover, is there is no lamb. There is no lamb on the table. There's no discussion of it. Why? There's no lamb on the table? Because the lamb is at the table. The lamb is with his people. The lamb is talking to them, saying, I am the lamb who is about to go on the cross, the once and for all sacrifice. And if your life is covered by my blood, you will be free. If your life is covered by my body, you will be free. Jesus is our Passover lamb. When John the Baptist saw him in the distance, he said in John 1:29, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Paul recalls this and says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Jesus is the pure and spotless lamb with no blemish. Jesus was arrested and stood before Pilate, the Roman official, and Pilate examined him and interviewed him and looked at his life, and he came out before the people and he said, I see no fault in this man. There is no sin in this man. He's done nothing wrong. Why? Because he's the perfect, sinless, righteous Passover lamb who can stand in our place. He's the one righteous man who can stand in the place of all of us who are unrighteous. And you know what the people shouted? Pilate said, why would you kill this guy? There's nothing wrong with him. They said, let his blood be on our heads and on the heads of our children. And they mentioned it in a totally different way. They said, yeah, we'll take the blame, don't worry. But man, may his blood be on my head, covering me, so the Lord's judgment will pass over me as it comes upon him. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so the Lord's Supper is our reminder. It's our benchmark. It's that moment in history where we received new life and our whole calendar is based around it. And as we monthly here take the cup and the bread together, we remind ourselves that there's no going back. Sin has been dealt with and we do not want to go back there. We want to follow Jesus. We want to live that new life that he bought for us by giving his own life on the cross. Would you bow your heads with me as the communion team comes to prepare? Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you loved us, Lord, and even as we look back at you meeting with Moses and sending him to officiate the freedom of the Hebrew people, Lord, similarly, you sent Jesus to liberate us. Lord, our exodus is not out of slavery of a foreign nation today, but our exodus is out of the slavery of sin and death. And thank you that we are covered by the blood of the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. It's by his stripes that we have been healed. It's by his afflictions that we are saved. And so we thank you that you sent him, the once and for all sacrifice, the one righteous man who could provide and stand in the gap for all of us who are unrighteous. Thank you that we get to celebrate this meal together, reminding ourselves that there's no going back. We don't want to go back to a life of sin. We don't want to go back to Egypt. We are moving forward with Jesus because in him the best is yet to come. For those who believe, we thank you for that promise in Jesus' name. Amen. Communion team is going to distribute. Go ahead and pass those around. And I want to invite you, if you have never put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your Passover Lamb, if you have never said to him, I want your blood to be on my head and on the head of my children, taking this today, representing his body and his blood, is a way to kind of physically act out a decision I would invite you to make in your heart today to become a follower of Jesus, to become a Christian, to give your life to him so he could be your Lord and Savior. So as before we take it, we'll pray through that together, but this can be the enactment of that today, putting his body and blood in you to give you new life to live for him. Communion team, go ahead. If you've received your trays, go ahead and start distributing. And please hold on to it until everyone has it, and we'll pray together and take it together. The bread is gluten-free, if that's an issue for you, so please participate with us. My chains are gone. I've been set free. We don't have to be slaves to our sin. We're not even slaves to death anymore, because even death just leads to resurrection and new life in Jesus Christ. That's the freedom we have as children of God, sons of God, brothers of Jesus, saved by Him. Now, even in our unrighteousness, we are called the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, that He has stood in the gap for us so that we could be considered just and righteous in the sight of our Father in heaven. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? There's nobody in here who is an exception to that. And today we celebrate once again through the symbols of body and blood. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, "I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" Let's remember Him together. In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of Me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Let's take the cup together. You stand with me. Thank You, Jesus, for Your body and Your blood broken and poured out for us. Thank You for new life. Thank You for salvation. Lord, thank You for those today who maybe took this for the first time and meant it, saying, "I want His blood on my head. That body really was for me. Jesus is my Lord and Savior." Lord, thank You. Thank You. And thank You that we get to remember this and remind ourselves that we don't want to go back to Egypt. We don't want to go back to the slavery of sin and death. But Lord, we want to continue to follow Jesus. We want to be covered by Him and live in the righteousness that He has provided. Lord, thank You for the promise. Lord, help us to live with urgency. Help us to do with the resources You've given us, the prosperity You've given us. Help us to use it, Lord, to continue to glorify Your name and do as You've called us to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.